If you would open your Bibles, please, to Mark. We'll continue our journey through the book of Mark, chapter 3. Mark 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 7 and read down through verse 19. Mark 3, beginning there in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, it is a great blessing to us to have your word, to hear your voice. And Lord, we pray that you would use that word today for your divine purposes. Lord, teach us by your word. Lord, draw sinners to yourself. Lord, build up your church in the most holy faith. Lord, encourage us, we pray, for the things that we are called to do by you each day. Encourage us by your word. Equip us by your word. Lord, help us this day. May we indeed hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The ruling religious elite are planning to kill Jesus. We saw that last week as we ended. They are plotting to murder Jesus. Meanwhile, the average man and woman flocked to see Jesus. They came from the south of Israel. They came from the other side of the Jordan River. They came from as far away as Tyre and Sidon up in Phoenicia. Kind of puts me in the mind of a story I read one time about a farmer named Nathan Cole describing rushing to hear George Whitefield preach in this country during the Great Awakening. Nathan said he was working in his field and a messenger came riding by and said that Mr. Whitefield was going to be preaching at Middletown at 10 o'clock. And Nathan said he threw his tools down and ran with all his might to get his horse and get it saddled, yelling at his wife to come on, we have to go. Mr. Whitfield's going to be preaching at Middletown. And he said they mounted the horse, both of them on the same horse, and he rode as fast as the horse would go. And then every now and then he would stop, dismount, and run along beside the horse to give the horse a little rest, and then mount the horse again and urged the horse on as fast as it would go with the two of them. And he said as he drew near where the road forks to go to Middletown, there was a great fog bank. He said he figured it was rising off the river which runs by there. But he said as he drew near to the road, he realized it was dust. It was a great dust cloud rising up above the trees. And he says he drew near to the road to get on the road to Middletown. He saw it was horses and riders riding as fast as they could. He said they would look like shadows in the dust. The dust was so thick. And He said there was scarcely a horse length in between them, and they were all riding as fast as they could. And he said he finally found a little opening, and he squeezed in, and they were rushing as fast as they could in this cloud of dust to hear George Whitfield preach. And he said he estimated the people on the road to be about 3,000 or 4,000 people. Well, take away the horses and imagine you're working in the field in Israel, and someone comes by and says, Jesus of Nazareth is over by the lake in Galilee. Jesus, the one who heals the lame and the blind and the sick and casts out demons. And all of a sudden, there are thousands of people who dropped what they were doing and made their way to Galilee from all over. You know, large crowds came to see John the Baptist. The scripture tells us they came from Judea and Jerusalem. But these people are coming from all over, even outside of Israel. And as Jesus' popularity grows exponentially, the religious leaders' plans to murder him are being threatened. And really, what he's threatening is the hold that they have over the people. And the primary basis for Jesus' popularity, as Mark records it here, was really the hope of physical and spiritual healing. And although we have seen the people were amazed at his teaching, but I think they're really more amazed in what he does than what he says. They have not, most of them, come out of a pure curiosity and an interest in hearing about the kingdom of God. I think most of them come to benefit from his power of healing and exorcism, casting out demons. And I have to say, I think many people today are more interested in Jesus for what they think he can do for them than what he has to say through his word. And many times these false hopes are spurred on by some of the charlatans who are out there promoting health and wealth and prosperity if you'll only donate enough money to them. The crowd by the lake and in Galilee and the areas they come from show us one thing, that Jesus' popularity is growing. It's immense. And his reputation is spreading far and wide. The crowd is pressing in on Jesus, so much so that he asked the disciples to get a boat ready so he could get in the boat and push out in the lake a little ways to keep from being crushed by these people. That's probably a little better translation of that word. They were crushing him. They tried to get near enough to just touch him. And we're given a few examples in scripture, and we're given some specific details about specific people and particular healings that Jesus effected. But Mark here, with his usual economy of words, simply says that Jesus healed many. And as we've seen, that broad term of healing could also include casting out demons, even though a lot of times demon possession is treated separately from illness. But apparently, some people were healed, and we know there's an example in Scripture. Some people were healed just by touching Jesus. For the others were crowding around him, pressing in, just trying to touch him. And, you know, Augustine said, as he looked at this passage, he said, it's by faith that we touch Jesus. And he said, it's far better to touch him by faith than to touch or handle him with the hands. Not by faith. He further implores the church. Augustine says to the church, oh, worldwide church, it's by touching him faithfully that your faith has made you whole. We need to hear what he says, church. What we lack, where our soul is crippled or sick, it's by reaching out to the Lord in faith that we're made whole spiritually. Jesus is the one who brings that healing that we need to our soul. Well, besides the healing, there was the casting out of many demons. And besides being driven out of their hapless human victims, the evil spirits fall down in terror and submission before Jesus. Now, remember, these are spirits. People can't see this going on. This is between Jesus and the demons. And their recognition of Jesus, his power and authority, is pretty much in contrast with the somewhat non-reverential behavior of the crowd. The crowd's just pushing in, shoving, trying to get to Jesus. The demons are on their face before Jesus, bowing down before him. But the demons know something that the crowd doesn't know. You are the Son of God. This is a Christologically loaded term for which the people are not really ready. And thus Jesus exercises his divine authority and orders them to be quiet. You know, actually the words he gave them, strict orders not to tell who he was, are a little too mild for the Greek there. He tells them, he's not merely putting them under a gag order, he's forbidding them to say anything, and he effectively silences them where they can't speak. You know, they have to manifest that speech through the people in whom they have taken over some part of those persons. They can't actually articulate these things so people can hear. But he silences them and sends them away. You know, he expels them with just a word. And we need to know one thing about that. The ravings of demons can never be an agent of revelation. The devil can quote scripture. There are plenty of examples, in the scripture, but he always does it with a twisted purpose. He does it to deceive. He's the great liar. So Satan and his agents can never really be the agent of revelation, even though they may be saying what is true. And I think Augustine is helpful here. He said, you know, I see that both the devils and the faithful confess Christ. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter will say later. We know who you are. You're the Son of God, said the devils. Augustine said, I hear similar confessions, but I do not find a similar charity. I don't find similar love. In one, there's love. In the other, there's fear. Christ is lovely to those who are sons. He is terrible to those who are not sons, Augustine said. And I believe this is something that men in our world need to hear. Those who say they believe in God but reject Christ. James 2:19 says, you believe there is one God? Good. Great. The demons believe also, and they tremble. If the demons had not believed, they would not have said, you're the Son of God. But if they had truly loved Christ, they would not have said, what do you want with us? What have we to do with you? And isn't that kind of frightening, folks? Is that not the way that many people respond to Christ? Many people in our world, maybe people we know. What have you to do with us? What do you want with us? They respond with the exact words of the demons to Christ. What do you want with us? Well, sometimes later the scene shifts from the lake to the mountain. The crowd is thinned out as Jesus calls to himself those he wanted to be apostles. And the Greek word apostolos means a delegate, a messenger, one who is sent forth to a task. And this call creates a distinction between those who follow Jesus, some of them desperate for healing, and some of those who are just curiosity seekers who want to see another miracle, and those who are summoned to follow him, an inner circle of 12, who are the object of his private teaching, and who will be sent forth with a particular task. Jesus will give himself from this time forward largely, not exclusively, but largely to the intensive training of this group. They're often found alone with Jesus. And to this group, Jesus appointed 12, and Mark lists their names here for us. And, you know, of the things that are in Scripture, lists of names are often looked upon as perhaps some of the most boring and uninteresting, and some of these names challenging to pronounce and unedifying. But as we've seen in Sunday school in the recent months, in Ezra and Nehemiah, names give a reality, a sense of fascination to the general recital of history. These are real people, and these are their names. You know, the climax of the Declaration of Independence has these words: "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor." Those are stirring words, but what's important are those names who appear underneath that, who pledged such a thing. That's the importance of that. Here are people who said, "We're willing to give up our lives and our fortunes. We pledge our honor to each other." These are stunning words. You know, Paul, in some of his epistles, closes out the book of Romans, book of Colossians, with list of names of faithful servants of Christ. But you know what? The list of all lists is mentioned in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life, whose names are written there, who belong to Christ. You know, the list of the apostles that Mark lists and Matthew lists are identical. Luke has a name in there. He leaves out Thaddeus, and he lists Judas, the son of James, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. The explanation is pretty simple, I think. Thaddeus, like others, like Simon Peter and Matthew Levi, had two names, Thaddeus and Judas. I can imagine why, when these were written, long after Judas betrayed Jesus, why I'd rather be known as Thaddeus than Judas. So that probably is the explanation. But a name is a designation. Sometimes it's a designation of a physical or character trait. Lots of people who have red hair are called Red, irrespective of what their name is. That just becomes their name. And, you know, in our Old Testament reading this morning, we saw that when the character of Abraham was changed, Abram, I should say, the Lord changed his name to Abraham to reflect a new relationship, this covenant relationship of Abraham, the father of the faithful. So when Simon was called, Jesus changed his name to Peter. Simon, the rash, impetuous one, was to become Peter, the rock. And John and his brother, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Now, some people look at that as a sort of a negative thing, that they were, themselves quite impetuous and loud and perhaps not real cautious sometimes. But I don't think that's such a terrible name. The Old Testament prophets thundered against the sins of the people of Israel. Even Jesus thundered against those who were supposedly religious people, but defrauded widows, orphans. And John himself, John would thunder forth the truth of the gospel on to the end of the first century. So I don't think that's a real terrible name for them. But, you know, the amazing thing, none of the remaining members of the 12 are mentioned again in this book. In fact, in the New Testament, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, I should say. But, in fact, the New Testament doesn't give much more insight into these folks and what they did. We know their names, but we don't know much about what they did. You know, they were given a name, though, here in our text. They're given a new name, apostles. Apostles of the Lord. Those to whom he entrusted the spread of the gospel. We know their names. We know they're preserved, even. We find in the book of Revelation that the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lord. And Christians are not left out. The great gift of Christ to his own, Revelation chapter 2 says, to him who overcomes will be given a new white stone with a new name. The Lord promises that to his people. So, these are the names. And the mission of these 12 is twofold. To be with Jesus, and to preach and in his authority to drive out demons. They're really to function as an extension of Jesus' ministry, and they're to fulfill these functions, and they can fulfill these functions only because they're sent out by Jesus with this purpose and with his authority. Their personal involvement with and training by Jesus is an essential prerequisite for the ministry which follows. Being with Jesus. Being with Jesus throughout his ministry was an essential qualification for membership in the 12. It is still essential for his church to be with him and be trained by him through his word. But the task of being with Jesus is a little bit harder than you might think. What they will learn, with one notable exception, in the case of Judas, is that there's a world of difference between hanging around with Jesus and truly being with him. To be with Jesus means following wherever he may lead, sharing the toil and the hardship of the ministry, harassment, from the religious leaders, and yes, eventually the bitter suffering of persecution. Tradition says that all of these, except John, died as martyrs, some of them in very terrible ways. In fact, tradition says that they were going to boil John in oil, but the Lord preserved him from that in some manner. But the church today is full of cultural Christians who like hanging around with Jesus, singing happy songs, and looking to him for health and wealth and happiness. But there are precious few who are willing to follow him, to be with him, when it means toil and hardship and persecution even. Those days may be coming. So there's a big difference in hanging around with Jesus and being with Jesus. And you may say, and I understand, you may say, we're not sent to preach and cast out demons. And there's a certain sense in which that's true, in which the 12 were empowered by Jesus to do things which have since ceased. But you have something they don't have, something they didn't have. You have God's complete revelation of himself in your hand. You can hold it right here in your hand. Much of this that we're reading was not even written before many of these men died. You have in your hand the complete revelation of Christ. All true disciples of Christ are sent to proclaim the good news to a world that's lost in sin. Those are the last instructions Jesus gave us. And we can't do that by being silent most of the time. We need a deeper sense of urgency. We need to have that compassion for the lost that Jesus had. We cultivate that and we grow that by being with Jesus, being in the Word, even hearing Jesus cry. The fields are white unto harvest, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The response of those who are called by Jesus should be, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You know, after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ, Peter and John were hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. It would be the equivalent of our Supreme Court, roughly. And they were hauled in there for healing a crippled man in the name of Jesus. And after the threats and intimidation by the high court, Peter made a masterful presentation of the gospel. And he ended it with these words: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than by the name of Jesus." And the Sanhedrin were taken aback by these fishermen. They saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that these were ordinary, uneducated, unschooled men. They were astonished. But the scripture has these words: they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the difference. Beloved, our world is lost. It's steeped in sin, and there's trouble on every side. Turn on your television if you don't believe me. The challenge for us is to testify and live in a way to astonish the world by our courage and our witness, that they might say, "These people have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, teach us, strengthen us, encourage us, we pray, that we might hold forth the word of truth as we should, that we might say to a world that is lost in sin, a world that is running here and there looking for answers, we might say to them, salvation is found in no one else but in Jesus Christ. That we might be faithful to that to which you've called us, that we might with holy boldness go forth, and Lord, that it might be said of us, these people have been with Jesus. And may we be with you, Lord, every day in your word, listening, growing, praying, looking to you for the strength that we need. Lord, may we do this for your glory and your honor, for the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.